Shalom, and welcome to the Lord's house as we share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, today's message.
Recently, I read a statement on social media that's caught my eye, and it simply said this is really only three lines long. David needed one stone to silence Goliath. Hannah needed one son to silence Peninnah. May God give you one testimony to silence your enemies. And sometimes that's really all it takes, is one testimony to silence those that would come against you. And as I got to thinking about this, I thought, you know, sometimes it's only one thing in our life maybe that God uses to create a work that is going to multiply and bring benefit to other. So I was looking throughout Scripture to find some cases here where things like this happen. And of course, I had to start with David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Talks about David here and, of course, the story of Goliath. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48 through 51. And it came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. Of course, when it's referring to the Philistine here, it's referring to Goliath. And he drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And let's stop there just a minute. David, young shepherd boy, Israel is battling the Philistines, and it's really not too much of a battle at this point because the army of Israel is quaking in its boots. Basically, the Philistines have this guy named Goliath, and he's a big guy, and they're all afraid of him. And nobody wants to go out and challenge him because basically it's come down to, if you can whip Goliath, you've won the war. Simple as that. And David, young shepherd boy, don't know how tall he was, but based on what history tells us, he was probably somebody that was maybe a little bit smaller than I am, probably maybe 5'5" or something like that, and probably not all that heavy. You know, he had a job tending sheep, so I think he got his exercise and all of this, and he'd done a few battles, you know, taking care of the sheep. And so this, if you read the story in the Bible, you find out that he'd picked up five stones as he crossed the little branch there, the little creek, went out to meet Goliath. And he was well armed, five stones and a slingshot, and he's got a big guy coming at him that's got a sword, got armor on, got a shield. And Goliath, as we're told here, was probably about about 9 feet tall, and he wore armor that probably weighed about 125 pounds, and he carried a spear that weighed about 15 pounds. So he came out well equipped, and David's got a slingshot and five stones. That really doesn't seem like the sides are matched here. But David had said, if God's on my side, you know, I can take this guy. So it says here, and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And that stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. One well-placed stone brought down the enemy. Think about that. One well-placed stone brought down the enemy. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut his head off therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Think about that. Got this massive, well-equipped army out there. And their guy loses the battle because of a simple shepherd boy, one sling, and one stone. Now, I've heard people conjecture that David took five stones with him because he only needed one for Goliath, but Goliath had four brothers. Apparently, the brothers weren't out there. But if you read on a little bit later, you find out somebody else took care of the four brothers. But just one well-placed stone. That's what it took. And one God. Because God was on David's side. So we have here a simple shepherd boy ending up being the greatest king of Israel and an ancestor of the Messiah. And then we have in 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 of the Bible, we find there was a man of one of the two, Ramathaim-Sophim. Boy, that's a tongue twister there, isn't it? Ramathaim-Sophim of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zup, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. Boy, in today's world, two wives, man, that'd be hard enough to handle, I think. Two wives. And the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, back in those days, children was everything when you were the wife. Now, not necessarily the husband, but if you were the wife, children was what gave you status. And Peninnah, she's got two sons, and Hannah has none. And if you read the story in there, you find out that she kind of lorded that over Hannah. Hey, I got two sons. You got none. Oh, Hannah, guess how many sons I got? I got two. You got none. And, you know, this is kind of, I guess this was kind of aggravating to Hannah, and it also made her, I guess, very sad. And the Bible tells us that she began to pray that God would give her a son. And you can go ahead and read that in the book of 1 Samuel here. And let's go ahead here, and it says, she's praying before God. In fact, if you read in there, you find out that Eli, the priest, rather, Eli, he actually thought that she was in such a prayer here that he thought that she was drunk at one point. And in fact, he rebuked her for being drunk. But she was praying that God would give her a son. And Hannah became the mother of the prophet Samuel. She'd prayed annually at Shiloh for a son whom she vowed to dedicate to the Lord. And then the Lord answered her prayer. As I said, he gave her a son who she named Samuel. And when he was weaned, which was probably about the age of 3 years, she dedicated him at Shiloh to the service of the Lord in the sanctuary. And therefore, or after that, Samuel lived with Eli the priest and was visited by his parents on their annual pilgrimage. God blessed, continued to bless Hannah, though, and gave her three more sons and two daughters, which you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 21. So you can read that story there. So I kind of imagine, I don't think that Hannah ever went back to Peninnah and said, look, Peninnah, you've got two sons, guess how many I got, or anything like that. But God blessed Hannah, and the son he gave her, Samuel, became the last of the judges of Israel. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, and was one of the most effective prophets during the time of the kingdom of Israel. So there's Samuel, one son, one prayer answered. The one son dedicated to God changed a lot of things, brought God into the lives of a lot of people. And then there was this reluctant preacher, and his name was Jonah. And Jonah, again, was one of the prophets in Israel. He wrote, he recorded in 2 Kings that he had a major prophetic role in King Jeroboam II's rule. But you don't hear a lot about him outside the book, though, that he wrote, the book of Jonah. And he wasn't too happy about the mission that God gave him. And sometimes God can speak to our heart. He can give us a mission to accomplish, and we may not be too thrilled about what God has said to do. You ever have that happen to you? God speak to you to do something, and you're not too thrilled with what God wants you to do? I've, you know, had that happen to me. You know, God, I don't know if I really want to do this, you know. And sometimes it may be asking you to give up something that you like, you love, or whatever, you know. But Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 2, 3, God speaks to him and he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now I decided to look this up because he headed about 2,200 miles the wrong way. That's where he was headed, from where God spoke to him, where he got on the boat there. 2,200 miles, he's going the wrong direction. Nineveh was about 600 miles from Jerusalem. Tarshish, 2,200 miles, the wrong direction. Now, he really didn't get very far on that 2,200 miles. We don't really know how many of those miles he went. But if you read the story of Jonah, you find out that they got into a great storm. The people, the sailors, the captain of the ship, none of them were serving the God of Jonah. So they begin to cry out to their gods, and the storm gets worse. And so they decide they've got to sacrifice something to their God. You know, that was the answer to everything, you know, for those who were serving heathen gods, is to sacrifice something to him. So they begin to question this, and Jonah walks up to, I kind of imagine this, you know, Jonah probably walked up to the captain, and he looked at the captain and says, "Captain Chris, don't worry about anything. You toss me overboard, your problems or your prayers are answered. Your problem is solved. I'm the one. Get rid of me." Well, you know, they didn't want to throw their cargo overboard. They didn't want to lose all of their crew or anything. And so when Jonah said, "I'm the one," they threw him overboard. Simple as that. But the Bible tells us God had prepared a great fish. Now, I know we talk about Jonah and the whale, but the Bible says a great fish. And so people have debated, well, a whale couldn't have done this, a whale couldn't have done that. But the Bible says God prepared a specific fish to be right there for Jonah to fall right flat into his mouth when they threw him overboard. And, of course, the fish got sick of Jonah after 3 days, too. And it says, and he vomited Jonah up on the beach. It doesn't say which specific beach, but I imagine it was somewhere back closer to Nineveh than from where he started. And Jonah takes off running. I don't know how many of those 600 miles or 500 miles that he had to run, but he took off for Nineveh. He was ready to go give them the message. Now, you would think as he's running along, and by the way, we find out from history and from a few other sources that Jonah probably really looked a mess. I mean, can you imagine what somebody who spent 3 days in the belly of a fish looked like anyway? And some people believe he was kind of bleached out white because of the stomach acids and stuff. and probably, you know, probably smelled really good, you know. Ugh. So he's running, though. He's headed there. Can you imagine as he's developing his message? Boy, this is a sermon I'm going to preach. I'm going to get there. I'm going to preach hellfire and brimstone to those people now when I get there. But Jonah's message, his entire message is recorded in the book of Jonah here. And Jonah preached this message. It's 8 words in the Hebrew language. Or excuse me, 5 words in the Hebrew language and 8 words in the English language. Shortest winded preacher I've ever heard of. 8 words. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, and here's his entire message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happened? Jonah had probably one of the greatest revivals that's ever been recorded. The entire city repented. Think about it. The entire city repented. The entire nation actually repented. And you find out that Jonah went out then and threw himself a pity party. You know, most preachers, if they got one person to come to the altar and get saved, man, they rejoice and they're dancing around the church, whatever, you know. Oh, if we had one person come down. Jonah's got a whole nation come down. Nineveh's come down. They've repented. And he's throwing a pity party. Because actually, I think Jonah wanted to see them all gone. Because they were not his friends. They were not people. He knew that these people were going to come after Israel. And God did later on destroy them because they turned back to their wicked ways. But Jonah, an 8-word message, 5 words in Hebrew, preaches that 5 words in Hebrew and the people repent. And then there's a fisherman. And I know that now you can watch some of these programs on TV about fishing. You know, because I always kind of equated fishing. You know, I've fished maybe once or twice in my life. I can tell you the last time I went fishing, I sat in the boat with the pole in my hand, the line dangling in the water, and that's all that ever happened. I didn't catch anything, didn't get one nibble, no nothing. I don't like fishing, let's face it. It's not my choice of things to do. But some people do it for a living. And you can watch these programs on TV, you know, about Deadliest Catch, I think is the name of one of them. These people go out and they're commercial fishermen, and it can be a hard and dangerous line of work. And in the days of Bible times, in the time of Jesus, fishermen was a well-known occupation in certain areas, and they fished on the Lake of Galilee, and Jesus, it tells us, went out one day and finds this group of fishermen. And one of them was a guy named Peter. And we don't hear too much about something about Peter's background other than he was a fisherman. But he was probably most likely bilingual because in those days we find his name has been translated into several different languages. The Greek, Simeon to Simon, and in Aramaic is translated from the Greek as Cephas to Petros, and all of these things, and his actual given name was Simon Bar-Jonah. But we don't think about in those days, a lot of the people living in the area of Jerusalem and Israel spoke multiple languages. And so he wasn't, you know, a simple guy that didn't really have much of an education or anything. He probably had some business knowledge, some business savvy. We had some partners maybe in the business, and they were fishermen. That's the way they earned their living. He was probably born into a family that was fishermen. He probably figured he'd die a fisherman, and his children, his descendants, would be fishermen. That's just the way it was. But one day he met a man named Yeshua, And that changed his life. And as it changed his life, he became the recognized leader among Jesus' disciples, one of the group of the inner three, and he preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, a sermon that had 3,000 converts as he preached it. So he was one that made a life-changing event. And then there's the servant. Now, my sister-in-law is sitting here today, and she calls every once in a while, and we kind of have a running joke between us. The minute I see it's her on the caller ID, I pick up the phone, and I answer it, "House of Her Highness, her humble servant speaking." And she will generally reply, "How is the servant doing today?" and so on. Well, there's a story in the Bible about a servant, a guy by the name of Stephen. Don't have a lot of background on Stephen, but we do know that he was part of the early church. And there came a time when the disciples said, "Hey, you know, we can't go around taking care of all the business of the church and preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel and all of that stuff, and we need some people to help us." So here's what it says in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Because you see, some people have been complaining. They had complaining in the early church, believe it or not. "Oh, you're picking, you know, you're catering more to this group of people than you are to this group of people," is basically what it was. And they said, we don't want to have to deal with that part of it. "So wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so we consider them to be the first deacons of the church. And we got this guy named Stephen was picked out. He was one of the seven leaders that was chosen to supervise food distribution to the needy in the early church. Stephen also, you know, was a preacher. Doesn't spell that out, but it says he went about preaching to people too. You know, "Here's your food distribution that I'm giving to. And by the way, do you know what Jesus has done for you?" And that's what he probably did, something like that. He witnessed to them, preached to them as he made the food distribution. And he's going on with this. And, you know, it made some people mad. You know, we talk about political correctness today and how people get mad over some things. Katrina mentioned earlier about the Christian school that changed its logo because the cross in the logo was offensive to people. And they're hearing more and more of that today within the Christian church, of them removing things because it might offend somebody. Well, the Bible has told us all along that the cross of Christ is offensive to some people. And it's going to be offensive to those people who do not want to serve God. But we have to decide, are we going to serve God or are we going to serve man? Well, here we've got Stephen. He's preaching to the people as he's distributing the food, taking care of his duties as a deacon. And we find out that he's made people mad. Well, later on we find as we're reading the story of Stephen, we are introduced to a guy by the name of Saul, who it says was standing by as Stephen's being questioned here. And we find that Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church, because they took him out and stoned him because of his testimony. And there's something in the book of Acts in chapter 7 that I probably, as long as I've been in the ministry, which has been 50, almost getting closer to 60 years now, that every time I read the story, I hear the story, I think about a song that a guy used to sing in the church that was based on this story. And we find that as the stones are flying at him, it says in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, and I'm going to read this one from the Complete Jewish Bible, "But he," speaking of Stephen, "full of the Ruach HaKodesh," or Holy Spirit, "looked up to heaven and saw God's Shekinah," God's glory, With Yeshua standing at the right hand of God, "Look," he exclaimed, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you know, that's the only time that's recorded that way in Scripture, that you see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All other times he's seated at the right hand of God. And I think about that, how that was such a special event that Jesus actually stood to welcome Stephen home. And I get all choked up on that one, even now. But God welcomed him home. It took one humble servant to make a change in the life of many. And there are people today that are touched by this story as they learn that this man was so dedicated to God that he was willing to die for Jesus. And we find that happening today. There are Christians today that are dying for their faith. There's very possibly, as we stand here in Columbia, Tennessee this morning in this service, that somewhere in the Middle East, there's a Christian who is dying for their faith. And it may simply be because they shared the name of Jesus with someone. It just may simply be because they even maybe wore a cross representing the cross of Christ. Something simple as that. But they loved God and they wanted to share their faith. And because they would not deny him, they were beheaded, tortured, whatever. And you read about it all the time. If you're looking at the regular news, you don't always see all of it. But you find out about it. There are Christians being killed wholesale today because of their faith. And sometimes I wonder how God welcomes them home. If maybe he doesn't have some special event planned for them. I know if you read in the Bible and you find out for the martyrs that are martyred during the time of the tribulation period, God has something special for them. And but their lives make a difference. They're not dying in vain. They're dying for a cause, and their cause is not to spread some atrocity or to spread some vile thing that is being spread by Islam today. And I know there are those who say Islam is the religion of peace, Islam is the religion of that, but you read the book, you read the stories, you see what's being done, and it is the exact anti-religion of Christianity. It is the Antichrist religion. And I stand on that statement. It is the Antichrist religion. No matter who you are, God has a plan for your life. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." But it says here, these words, "The Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." God had a plan. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." God knows you. And I want you to think about that a minute. God knows you. Let me just put this now back into some terms today and hold that thought. God knows you. Does the President of the United States know you? I doubt that there's anyone that I personally know that the President of the United States knows. Does Donald Trump, who's running for president, does he know you? No. And I could go on and name other names of famous and important people, and do they know you? No. Most likely, they don't. But God, who created the heavens and the earth, who created all things, knows you. He looks down and he says, ah, yes, I know that particular individual. I know how many hairs are on their head. And I know that I keep him busy because I keep losing some. But he knows that about me, and he cares. The scripture goes on to tell us he knows about the sparrows that fall and how much more he cares about us then. The God who created the universe knows you, and he has a plan and a purpose for you. And some people will go through life sometimes saying, well, maybe I don't know what God's plan for me is, or all of that. Well, I got news for you. Most of us are not called to be great men or women of renown. In other words, most of us are not called to be famous. A lot of people may never know us. Sometimes it's only your immediate friends and family that really know you. People you work with hear of you sometimes, but do they really know you? Things like that. It may not be that. Most of us really turn out, if we fall into the category of some of these I've talked about, to be those servants. We're there to do, and sometimes, one job. One job. Jonah, a prophet of God, the thing, only thing he's remembered for is those 8 words in the English language that he preached in that message, and what happened because of that. Rest of him, we don't know really a whole lot about him. So most of us, we're not going to be rich and famous, so to speak. But God still knows us, he still cares about us, and he still has a plan for us. And maybe it's just to reach that one person. And I've used this story before, and I'm going to be closing with this. We all know who Billy Graham is, probably the greatest evangelist of our time. And it took somebody to reach him, though. And my understanding it is, it was a little elderly lady Sunday school teacher that reached Billy Graham. That may have been her only convert, I don't know. But she was put there for that time and that place because God knew her. And God knows you. And he can put you there for that time and that place. And what he puts you there for is important. A lot of other people may not think it is, but it's important to God, or he wouldn't have put you there for it. So think about it. Whatever you do for God, it's important for God. It's important to God. And when we follow God's will, no matter what life turns out for us, if we follow the plan of God in our life and let God work in our life, we become that one that God has put for that time and that place. We become that one smooth stone. We become that one son that I spoke about with Hannah. We become that person that God put for that time and that place. And Father, I thank you today that you love us so much. And Father, that if we will turn our lives over to you, you will guide us, you will direct us, you will point us down the right path. And Father, I pray today, as this word has gone out, if there are any who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, that they would hearken to the voice of the Holy Spirit today. And Father, that they would turn their life over to you. And Father, they would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior today. And they would let you begin to direct their life, their path. And Father, I give you praise and I give you thanks for all these things. For we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Lord's house. If this ministry has blessed you, please let us know. You may email us at pastor@tlhf.us, or you may write us at the Lord's House Fellowship, P.O. Box 1340. 48, Spring Hill, Tennessee, 37174. Or if you would like to attend a service at the Lord's House, we are located at 1131 Maple Ash Avenue, Columbia, Tennessee. And until next time, Shalom.